Jesus is the answer. The title of our lesson this morning, and it's a title, it's an expression that echoes, I think, one of the most popular slogans, perhaps sayings in the religious world. In many sermons, many other sermons that have been proclaimed with that title, that Jesus is the answer. I think there's a song that has that title, that Jesus is the answer. Sometimes people even wear that slogan on their bumper sticker, don't they? You'll see the sign says, Jesus is the answer. What I want us to begin by doing this morning is notice that Jesus is the answer that was given by the blind man, or the man who had been born blind and healed by Jesus in John chapter 9. And really that account begins in the first part of that chapter. And the account goes all the way through the end of the chapter as we see the progress of that man's belief and just exactly who it was that Jesus is. Jesus healed the man that had been born blind. We see he tells him what to do to receive that healing. And he tells him that he was to go and wash that clay that he had anointed his eyes with in the pool of Siloam. And that when he did that, that he would come see. And those who had known him for so long, they see that he's been healed. And some of them question his identity there. Perhaps going from not seeing to seeing had changed his countenance, had changed his appearance somewhat. And I think we can understand how that it might do that. But it says in verse 7, he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore and they which before had seen that he was blind said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. And then we see the question they ask. They said in verse 10, how are your eyes opened? How are thine eyes opened? And in verse 11, he said in essence there, Jesus is the answer. He said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. It's not the focus of our study this morning, but it is so interesting, I think, and instructive to see how that this man who had been born blind and who had been healed here by Jesus, how that he withstood the interrogations, how he withstood the insults that were hurled at him by the unbelieving Jews, and how that throughout all of this, his faith in Jesus progressed. As he learned more, he was willing to accept it till he came to the rightful conclusion that indeed this man named Jesus that restored his sight is indeed the Son of God. And I want us to trace that just briefly before we begin the main body of our study this morning. Verse 11, he says, a man that is named Jesus, or a man that is called Jesus, he's the one who healed me. He's the one who restored my sight. In verse 17, as he's being questioned, he recognizes that Jesus must be a prophet. He said, he is a prophet. We go a little bit further. We go down to the 30th verse. And they begin continuing to ask him questions. And he begins his answer here. And he says, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. He said, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, he heareth him. He recognizes here is one who is in fellowship with God. Here's one who is in harmony with God, who's obviously doing the will of God because his prayer has been heard. And then he says in verse 33, if this man were not of God, he could not do nothing, or he could do nothing. And then he's cast out. He's cast out of the synagogue, and Jesus approaches him, and he says to him in verse 35, do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And so he goes from understanding that a man named Jesus washed his eyes to indeed this same Jesus is the Son of God. He's a deity. For this man born blind, Jesus was the answer. I started to entitle the lesson this morning, if Jesus is the answer, what are the questions? Well, we shorten that just a little bit. But I want us to look at some of the questions this morning that Jesus is the answer to. Some things that are so significant for us today. Let's begin, first of all, by making the point that Jesus is the answer to the question that could be posed in terms of, who is it? Who fulfilled those Old Testament messianic prophecies? It's not the nation of Israel. is not someone who is yet to come, as some would believe, but indeed it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the one that fulfilled those Old Testament messianic prophecies. Jesus makes that point very simply in Luke chapter 24, and there verse 44, when he said unto them, he spoke to his apostles after his resurrection, and he said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And I want us to just briefly scan some of those messianic prophecies just to get somewhat of a flavor of them and to see that it is indeed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. I want to begin in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. And this is a passage I often use, and I know that, and I'm sure that you're aware of that. But it's one that marks the beginning of those promises of the coming of a Redeemer, and is so key to us for that reason. But after Adam and Eve, seen in the Garden of Eden, that their God, in addressing the serpent, told him that one was going to come who was going to be victorious over him. At that point in time, the devil had won. He had tempted Adam and Eve, and they had sinned, and they are being driven out of the garden. But God says, there's one who's going to come, and he's going to be victorious over you. Beginning in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent," and it continues there, then in verse 15 he said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here's one who is to come and suffer injury in the process of winning a great victory of bruising or crushing the head of that serpent who would be born of the seed of woman. Well, obviously, if there's one who's going to come into this world and be born of the seed of woman who's going to crush the head of that serpent, there had to be a family. There had to be a lineage through whom that one would come. And that one was prophesied to come through Abraham. First promise of that, really, we see, I think, is in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. I'm not going to go back there and read that passage at this point. But we see that promise renewed to Abraham that one of his lineage would come and achieve a great victory, would provide for his descendants and for all nations spiritual blessings. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, after Abraham there had showed his faith in God by even being willing to sacrifice Isaac, his son, upon the altar, God said to him, "And in thy seed," that is through one of your posterity, through one of your descendants, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." But this bruising of the heel of this one who is to come and be of the lineage of Abraham meant that that one was to die. He was to suffer in the process. He was to suffer as a part of achieving that great victory over Satan. And we see that prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. There beginning in verse 4 for our purposes this morning and going through verse 9, that's obviously not the entirety of that chapter. But I want to read a few verses here to once again see that some 700 years or so before Jesus was born, here's a prophecy of his suffering for our sins. Here the prophet says, and I'm going to begin in verse 4 and then pick up a little bit later in verses 7 and 8. He says here, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now move down with me, verse 7 and also verse 8. Speaking of this one, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." And we could go on and look at so many of these Old Testament prophecies pointing toward one who was to come, to be of the seed of Abraham, of the lineage of Abraham, and suffer for the sins of mankind. I want to make just another reference or two before we emphasize the point that Jesus is the answer to the question, who fulfilled those Old Testament messianic prophecies of one who is to come and be God's anointed prophet and priest and king and suffer for the sins of mankind? Turn with me just for a minute. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Here the prophet Nathan, in speaking to David, promised him that one of his lineage was going to come, and his throne or his king would be established forever. Verses 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 7 says, David is here being addressed by the prophet Nathan, and Nathan said to him, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Look with me again, Psalms chapter 16 and verse 10. Here's a prophecy about that one who was to come that said that he would be raised from the dead. Psalms chapter 16 and verse 10. Psalm of David, here David says this. He says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And I'm just going to refer just briefly to what we find in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And here we find the prophet Zechariah prophesying or saying that there would be one who would come who would be both prophet and priest on his throne. Who's the answer to those Old Testament messianic prophecies? Obviously, Jesus is. Jesus is the answer. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Here we see the angel speaking to Mary, and she says, "And you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." You go back to the prophecy that we read just a few moments ago from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Here's the answer. The angel says it's Jesus who's going to be the fulfillment of that. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Who is that one who's to come and be of the seed of woman? Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Clearly, here a reference to the coming of Christ and his virgin birth. Who's the one who was to come and win that great victory over the devil and suffer in the process? It's Jesus Christ. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and there verse 14. I have just a portion of that passage there quoted on the screen in front of you. But in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning there in verse 14, here the Hebrew writer says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he..." And the whole subject of this second chapter here has been Jesus Christ, the one who came in the flesh. And the Hebrew writer is telling them why it was necessary for him to do that. And so he says, "He," that is Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death," that is his death on the cross, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Who is it that fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy of being raised from the dead? Acts chapter 2, verses 31 and 32. You might need to insert that into your notes. I don't think it's in that page that I gave you. But Acts chapter 2, verses 31 and 32. Here we find the Apostle Peter, quoting from that text that we just looked at in Psalm 16 and verse 10, saying here, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell," or that is Hades, "neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Who is the one who is to come of the lineage of Abraham and provide spiritual blessings for all nations? Peter in Acts chapter 3 said it. It's Jesus. "Saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." There's a quotation from the text that we looked at just a few moments ago. And then he says in verse 26, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." The promise that God had made to Abraham had been, in essence, there's going to come one through your lineage who will provide the forgiveness of sins. That's the great spiritual blessing provided by the one that we read about, the one who's prophesied in those Old Testament messianic prophecies. And then I want to conclude this point by looking at Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. We read a few verses a moment ago from Isaiah chapter 53. It's that very same text that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. He'd gone to Jerusalem to worship. He's returning to his home. He has a scroll of Isaiah. and he's reading it as Philip joins himself to his chariot and converts him, as he makes a Christian out of him. But look at where he's reading, beginning here in verse 32. Let's back up to that point. It says, the place of the scripture which he read was this. And then it's just a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And it continues. We read those verses a few moments ago. And in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Who are these verses about? Of himself or of some other man? What Philip say there in essence? He said the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one that Isaiah had prophesied as that suffering servant who would come and die and give his life for the sins of the world. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Let's look at it from a slightly different angle this morning as we address the second question. And again, obviously here the answer is Jesus. The question is this, who only could have come into this world and died for you and me, for our sins, that we might not be lost, that we might be saved eternally? We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And here the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, tells us very clearly again. He says the answer is Jesus. He's the only one who could have come into this world as he did and suffered and died for our sins. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him. Go back and you trace those pronouns there. You look at the antecedent, and it's obviously there talking about Jesus Christ from verse 20. For he hath made him to be sin. That means our sin offering. That means a sin offering for us. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God sent Jesus to take our place on the cross. He knew no sin. He lived a perfect life. Therefore, he could bear the sins of others. He could suffer for the sins of others, having none that he had to pay for in and of himself. Why the great need for a sin offering for Jesus to do that? Paul addresses it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And we see how differently God looks at sin and how differently the Bible addresses the problem, the universal tragedy of sin, than the way that society and so many in our culture view sin today. You know, in our culture and society today, so many look at sin as virtually something that really doesn't exist. Let's look at it as some kind of alternate behavior, just choices you make. The choices you make, they would say, are just as good, just as valid as the choices someone else might choose to make. View sin as a laughing matter, something to be just sort of shrugged off. It's not a very significant thing. The writer says in Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we transgress God's law, we sin, 1 John 3 and verse 4. When we do anything out of harmony with the righteousness of His teaching, 1 John 5 and verse 17, we sin. And the thing that makes that so serious has to do with the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. There the Apostle Paul, in the first part of that verse, makes that very simple statement. He says, for the wages of sin is death. When he talks about the wages of sin being death, he's not talking about physical death there. One day, it's a fact of life. All of us will die physically. It's appointed unto a man once to die. And after that, the judgment. But he's speaking of eternal loss, eternal punishment, eternal condemnation in hell, in the lake of fire, forever and ever. That's how John sets it forth in Revelation chapter 20 and there verse 14. He speaks of eternal punishment in hell and the lake of fire as being the second death. As there he shows what it's going to be like in the day of judgment with all men, small and great, standing before God. He says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Speaking of being cast into the lake of fire, you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. Here at the end of the parable of the talents, we see the consequences that befell the one talent man the one who had failed to use what he had been given. In verse 30, hear the words of Jesus, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Why sin such a serious thing? Not only because of its consequences here in this life, but most significantly because of its eternal consequences of eternal loss. God's holiness demands a penalty for sin. His justice demands a penalty for sin. You know, the holiness of God is emphasized in so many places. Holy, holy, holy. We see the praise being given to God in the throne scene in the book of Revelation. We see the words of the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. As the prophet surveys the scene there in Judah and how evil God's children had become, and he speaks of them. He says, "Lord, your eyes are there too pure to behold such iniquity." You know, how long are you going to tolerate what's going on here? We see the demands of God in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 15 and 16. When Peter said, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation." That has to do with its separateness from this world and its defilements and sin. God is holy. He calls upon us to be holy. Verse 16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." The holiness of God, the justice of God, demands a penalty for sin. But then we see at the same time, because God is loving and He's merciful and He's long-suffering, He desires to save sinners. The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, speaks of the character of God and from that standpoint. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us." Peter speaks of it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 when he talks about the long-suffering nature of God, that He doesn't want anyone to perish but all to come to repentance. And so then, here's the question. How could God manifest His justice and be just and sin be punished and at the same time still extend mercy to the sinner in order that we might be saved? Jesus is the answer, isn't He? He sent Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who bore our sins on the cross, who there paid the penalty that was due us. And so the penalty for sin is paid, but at the same time, by means of that price, God is able to extend provisions for redemption, for salvation, to those who would come to Him in an obedient faith. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. We read beginning in verse 23 just a moment ago, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But he picks up then in verse 24, and he provides this. He says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation." Here's a sacrifice, appeasing. Here's one to take our place. "He set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And then verse 26, "To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just." Here's a price paid for sin, that God might be just. But at the same time, as he goes on, he says, "And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Jesus alone could have died for you and me, that we might be saved. And then, thirdly this morning, we want to address this question. And that's this. Who provides you and I? Who provides us with the strength to meet the trials, to meet the tests, to meet the temptations of this life? Well, there are a number of passages that we could go to that just point that out very quickly. And of course, again, Jesus is the answer. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6. Here the Hebrew writer says this. He says, "Let your conversation," that is your behavior, your manner of life. He says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he had said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." One of the things that all of us have in common as we go through life, our trials and temptations and hardships and sorrows and loss and disappointments. Job recognized that, didn't he? Certainly more than any of us have ever had to recognize it. Job recognized that. And what he said in Job chapter 14 and verse 1 is that man who is born of woman is a few days and very full of trouble. Speaking there of the nature of man's life. The Apostle Paul recognized that, and he experienced that. Again, more than any of us have ever had to do so. But what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and there verse 12 was this. He said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Let's take just a few moments and let's consider some things in the life of Paul. I want to go back and I'm going to address a passage here that I don't have on the outline and I don't have on the screen in front of you. You might want to jot this one in. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning there in verse 9 and going through verse 13. Thought about this one after I did the outline because it's one that it should be pressure, I guess, on our minds because of our Wednesday night studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. Here the Apostle Paul talks about how that he himself had been viewed by the world and how he had been treated by the world. How the apostles in general had, but certainly none more so than Paul himself. He says, beginning in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death." He said, "We are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." He said, "Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place." You know, here's one of many texts I would go to in the face of the health and wealth and prosperity preachers, you know, that fill the television airwaves today that say, you know, as long as you're following Jesus and as long as you're sending me your money, you know, things are always going to go well with you. Physically, financially, you're going to prosper. You're going to have whatever you want. You don't find any support for that kind of perverted gospel in the Scripture. Look at the life of Paul. He said, "I've been hungry, I've been thirsty, I've been in want of necessary clothing." He says, "And I don't have any certain place to live. And labor, working with our hands, being reviled," he says, "we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day." The Apostle Paul suffered and was ridiculed. And the Apostle Paul endured things, I think, beyond almost our comprehension. That we're considered as the filth of the world, the Apostle Paul says. And there are these other texts that we might look at. You remember the list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There in verses 23 through 33, where Paul catalogs the times he'd been beaten, been stoned, had been imprisoned, had been shipwrecked, had been disappointed by others, had the care of the churches that had come upon him. The Apostle Paul himself had some kind of circumstance, some kind of malady perhaps, that he refers to as a thorn in the flesh. And it was a matter that was serious enough to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he prayed to God three times that it might be removed. We say sometimes, you know, God answers prayer in one of three ways. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait a while. What God said there to Paul was no, I'm not going to remove that thorn in the flesh. It has a significant purpose in your life. It helps you to realize your dependence upon me, and Paul shows that there. But our point is here, as we look at Paul, we see someone who certainly faced trials and temptations and hardships. There were others that undoubtedly he was disappointed in. You think about a man by the name of Demas that he writes about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And I introduce 2 Timothy chapter 4 there in verse 10 because I want to go to the text that we have on the screen in front of you where he says there in verse 16 and 17. He says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Well, who was it then that strengthened Paul? That fortified him to meet the trials and the tests that he faced. He tells us there in that context, doesn't he? He says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." There's a lot more that we could say about that, and some, hopefully, that you'll look at in some texts that we haven't addressed. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 as he describes some of his circumstances there. He said, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Jesus is the answer. He came to this earth and he lived as a man. He suffered temptation as we do. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what we undergo. He knows the trials and troubles and tribulations that we have. Now then you consider his temptations, his rejection, the ridicule that he suffered, the kind of things that Keith read about this morning from John chapters 18 and 19, and his suffering and agony on the cross and his death for us. You think about the provisions that he has made for us. He's given us his word, Acts chapter 20, and there verse 32. The Apostle Paul, in commending or in instructing the elders from the church at Ephesus, said this. He said, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." You turn to Ephesians chapter 6. That familiar text where here the Apostle Paul talks about the full armor that God has provided that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. He says in verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." And he talks there about truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the fact that we can approach God through the avenue of prayer. We have the promise that is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And we ought to find this so encouraging, that God who is faithful tells us that there's no temptation that we have, he says, but such as is common to man. But he says, "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Peter says, "Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Jesus is the answer to the question, who provides us with the strength to meet the trials and tests and disappointments of this life? There's so many questions that Jesus is the answer to. Think about a couple of them in conclusion this morning. Who is it that provides for you and I the hope of a resurrection and eternal life? It was Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. To whom must we be obedient? Must we submit to an obedience to be saved? Again, it's Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5 in verses 8 and 9 says there, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Whose church is it to whom the saved are added upon their obedience to the gospel? It's not some church of man. It's not something that was formulated by some kind of human creed or supposed extra revelation given to somebody somewhere. It's Jesus Christ at his church. He's the one who built his church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And it's comprised of those who are saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And then here's a question. Maybe you're here this morning and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one in whose name you must be baptized as a penitent believer for the remission of your sins. It's not in the name of some man. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, when the Apostle Paul was rebuking those divided Corinthians, those factious Corinthians there in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, he said, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul?" Obviously not. They've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They've been baptized in His name. And it was only to Him that they owed allegiance, not to the name of some man. They were His followers, not the name of some individual. And we see that taking place in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The day of Pentecost, where there the church begins. We read of the first obedience to the gospel, the first converts to the gospel. And here's what they were told to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We must submit to Him, to His Word, in order to be saved. If you're here this morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, or you're here and you obeyed God's plan of salvation at one point in time, but maybe you haven't lived as you should. You recognize that you need to make your life right in His sight. This morning, as we stand and sing a song that's been selected,